So, as many of you know, we have been focusing on reasons for faith over the past several weeks. And I've been trying to just highlight some reason for why this is such an important thing every time I bring a message. And something just happened to come up this week that I really thought was worth sharing. Sometimes we as Christians, when we want to defend our faith, you know, and stand up for why Christianity is so important, we point to what the Bible says, and we use that as our evidence for why Christianity stands for truth. The example I saw was just saying things like, God created the world in 7 days. We know that to be true because the Bible says it's true. And I applaud that kind of faith in God's word. That's wonderful that we trust God's word enough to say that what it says is truth. But we also have to consider when and where we use such statements to define what truth is. To people who don't believe that the Bible is trustworthy, a statement like that basically says we trust what the Bible says because the Bible says it's trustworthy. And that just doesn't work for somebody who doesn't already trust the Bible. It doesn't actually provide reasonable evidence. So what we want to be able to say to those kind of people is we trust what the Bible says because what it says fits with what we know about the world. Because when we study the world and we see what's happening, it supports what's written in God's word. At least enough for us to say, you know what, I trust this. I'm going to believe what it says. And from there, we can see that what's written is right and good and true. So over the past, I think, 3 or 4 weeks, I have tried to hit on what I consider to be some of the most important and vital topics for us to really have some solid evidence and solid reasons to stand on, to be able to not only build our own confidence in God, in our faith in Christ, but be able to help other people as well to put the same kind of confidence in Him. We looked at God's Word itself, the Bible. We considered that it's a trustworthy source of knowledge about life. And that's really, I think, one of the biggest keys. If we can say that this is a trustworthy book, then we can trust what's written on it, and we can go from there. But we've also looked at some of the things that the Bible says, that God created the world. We've seen that we live in a world that supports the idea of an intelligent creator. And theories about the random appearance of life, about life evolving spontaneously from nothing, basically, really don't have the scientific support that many people claim that it has. We've considered the presence of evil in the world, where that evil really comes from, and realize that it comes from our own choices. And last week, I considered the reliability of the testimonies that people have given about the resurrection of Jesus, people who were there and saw it. And these are some of the really important points about what the Bible says. Now, we could honestly spend several more weeks exploring more evidence supporting what the Bible says. And what I really want to do today is just give you a quick overview of some of those things that we could explore. We could look at historical evidence. We have a book, I don't know if it's in our church library or if we have it at home, called After the Flood, which explores genealogies of families in Europe. And what this historian discovered is that there seems to be a common ancestor, a man named Japheth, to many people in Europe. Japheth was the son of Noah. Isn't that interesting? I could tell you about biblical archaeology, and one of my favorite groups, just because I happen to know some of their works, is a group called Bible Archaeology Search and Exploration Institute that's dedicated to the quest for archaeological evidence to help validate the truth of the Bible. It's headed up by a man named Bob Cornuke that we had the opportunity to listen to once. He was introduced as a modern-day Indiana Jones. He goes on these explorations around the world looking for archaeological evidence that fits with what the Bible says happens in the world. And here's just a few of the things that they have discovered. We have a video at home that shows their evidence of having found Mount Sinai, the place where God spoke to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments, where the Israelites built the calf, the golden calf, while they were waiting for Moses. They have some pretty decent evidence that they found this place. They have found evidence suggesting that maybe they've shown where Paul's shipwreck was off of Malta. They have evidence suggesting the location of Solomon's temple. They've been on a quest to track down the Ark of the Covenant. We don't read in the Bible what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. At some point, it just kind of disappears. And this group has possibly tracked it down to Ethiopia. They have some evidence pointing them in that direction. And they've been involved in searches for the remains of Noah's Ark with some fairly interesting evidence. And along those lines, we could talk about geological evidence. There's evidence of sea life within mountain ranges all over the world. There's different kinds of geological formations and explanations of where our fossil fuels come from that all seem to make sense from the perspective of a worldwide flood sometime in Earth's history. I wonder where we've read that before. And all of these things are really interesting and exciting, I think. I get really charged up about all this. And we can go on and on with all kinds of evidence and explanations that really are all leading to one conclusion. That this book, this Bible, is trustworthy. It's worth putting your faith in. It is the Word of God. What I really want to do is encourage you to keep digging into those things more, to help build up your own faith, to give you some more evidence to lean on. But for our purposes, I think we really need to wrap this up and ask ourselves another important question. And the question is, what do you do with all this knowledge? What do you do with all this evidence that we can find? How do you respond to the fact that this Holy Bible is trustworthy and it's a reliable source of information about the meaning of our lives? What do you do with all that? Well, let me tell you the first thing that we tend to want to do. We're all excited, we're charged up because this is really cool stuff, and we want to go out and tell people all about it. And some people will respond with excitement too, like, oh, that's so exciting. I love to hear about these things. It helps build up their faith in Christ. You may come across somebody who's kind of been seeking some answers in life, and you help tear down some of their walls to faith in God. But some people you run into will want nothing to do with your so-called knowledge of truth. They won't believe you, and they'll start to see you as arrogant and pushy. And they'll say, who are you to claim that you know the truth about the world? And this is where we need to have a little bit of caution. We need to be careful with this knowledge that we have. Knowledge by itself can be a bad thing because it can make you appear arrogant, and sometimes it can actually make you become arrogant. This is something God's Word warns us about. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul writes, now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's an important truth that we all need to remember. And one of the reasons I really don't want to just go on feeding you knowledge and facts, we don't want to be puffed up with knowledge. We want to use that knowledge in a loving way. You may or may not have heard this statement before, but it's a very true statement, I think. People don't care what you know unless they know that you care. We need to keep that in mind when we want to go out and share the things that we know. This is especially important in the culture we live in today. As Christians, of course, we're called and commissioned by Christ to go out and make disciples. We're called to go out and share the gospel, to call people to faith in this word that we live by, to share that message of salvation. And sometimes when we're met with resistance or opposition or anger at what we're saying, our reaction sometimes is to shout even louder, saying, hey, don't you get it? Why won't you listen to me? Don't you know that I have the truth here? Because we want people to get it. But we have to think about how that comes across sometimes. Because we can come across as arrogant. We need to be careful with that knowledge that doesn't puff us up. And not be so focused on getting our point across that we forget that love builds up. If we wonder why people won't listen to the truth, rather than getting angry and frustrated, we need to understand that people in general don't necessarily spend time considering whether something's true or not. They don't take facts presented to them and ponder them and say, okay, let's discover what is really true. In general, people will just grab hold of things that feel right to them. If it feels good, if it feels like it's truth, then we'll believe in that. And I just have a couple examples of that happening in our culture today. First of all, there's a picture we're going to put up on the screen. I think. Do I have that next slide? There it is. Has anyone seen this before? This quote that says, I fear the day that technology will surpass our human interaction. The world will have a generation of idiots, by Albert Einstein. Have you seen that? almost everybody has seen this, and I see people sharing it all the time, and we look at that, and we consider where we are in our culture, where everybody's staring at their screens, they're not interacting with people, and you say, darn, you know, Albert Einstein, he was right. He was a smart guy, a genius. He was ahead of his time. He understood that this was going to happen. The problem is, Albert Einstein never said that. He didn't. If you take a little bit of time to investigate it, you find out there is no proof that Albert Einstein ever said that or anything close to that. And we live in a world where people don't think twice about putting something like this together and claiming this, and people read it and like, yeah, that's right, and they believe it to be true. That's the way people think. And so when we come and we say, this is what's true, they're going to look at you, they're going to look at your life, and they're like, you know, they're either going to say, you know what, I trust this person, or you're going to say, okay, this person's just crazy, and they must be wrong. Or they're going to be listening to all kinds of other voices telling them what's true. We have an election coming up in 2 days. How many of you like political ads? You do, huh? Excuse me. Our culture has gotten really bad about this. Where our politicians, all they do is just slam each other. And they're getting more and more vicious. And there are many people who are like, I'm just tired of it. I don't want anything to do with it. Which honestly has a negative impact. We really are called to be engaged in our culture. But we don't want anything to do with all that negativity. But the fact is, people respond to that. They listen to those things. And if the politician says something that they feel right about it, that touches a nerve with them, they're like, yeah, that's right. I'm going to stand for that guy. So we don't take time to really investigate the truth. We listen to these emotional messages and we respond as though if it sounds right, it must be true. So let's get back to the point of all this. What do we do with this knowledge, with reasons for faith, the evidence that we've talked about? The knowledge of truth that comes from God's word, what do we do with that? Certainly, we are called to share it. But we're called to do it with a humble heart, one that's ready to listen to others, to find out where they're coming from in life right now, and understand that it might take a person experiencing something else before they'll ever listen to you. You need to know, they need to know what truth is in a way that makes sense to them by understanding your motives. That your motives are love and concern. We've been talking about evidence. Let me share with you a little bit more evidence we have about our current culture. The Barna Research Group is an organization that tracks the role of faith in people's lives. They've been in existence since 1984. And they put out surveys constantly of how are people responding to questions of faith. They just released some new data from a study of the unchurched people in America. Unchurched Americans, by their definition, are those people who, even if they claim to be Christian, don't practice their faith. And we have a lot of people in America who say they're Christian because they grew up in the church, but they don't go to church, they don't study the Bible, they don't really exemplify faith in their lives, and that's who they define as the unchurched. The Barna Group has discovered that the number of unchurched people in America has risen from 30% to 43% since 1990. And when you break it down by generation, the youngest generation of adults in America, those born between 1984 and 2002, I guess those aren't all adults, are they? Oh, I just thought about that. I have a son born in 2003 who's not an adult yet. So the youngest generation of Americans, let's say it that way, 48% of them are what they refer to as post-Christian, who have no church background at all. 48% of the youngest Americans surveyed have no church background at all. And that number is growing, or has been growing. And among those unchurched people, there's a growing attitude of distrust for the church. They don't want to come to your worship services, and they don't see the church as adding any value to the community or to the world. Now, we may respond to that and say, wait a minute, you guys don't understand. You need to know the truth. You need to understand who we are and what we really do. But the fact is that people are not just going to listen to that. They're not going to just trust what you say. Now, our mission as disciples of Christ has not changed. We are still called to go out and share the gospel, but we need to understand this culture that we live in. People need to see the truth in us. They need to experience what God does in our lives. They need to see the value of God's people working and worshiping together before they'll ever listen to anything we say. And honestly, this is what God's word has said all along. I've already pointed out to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians about knowledge puffing up. But let's also consider what Jesus said. I'd like to invite you to open up to Matthew 5 with me and take a look at this. Could we pop those lights up just a little bit? Someone else, so everybody can read. There we go. Thank you. Matthew 5. We're going to go to verse 13. Back a page here. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." And here's the one I really want to focus on. Verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That's what God calls us to do. He's called us to be his witnesses in the world. And the way he says to do that is to let your light shine before men. Let them see the impact that Jesus has in your life. Let them see the truth coming through you, not just hear it from your mouth. Let your light shine before men. And in a world that is increasingly separated from a biblical foundation, we need to find those ways to let our light shine into their lives before we start expounding on the truth of God's word. And all of this really brings me to the second and most important point I want to make about what we do with this knowledge that we gain, this knowledge that we have for reasons to have faith in God's word. And the question I want to ask is, how does that knowledge affect you and your response to what this book says? If we're going to shine into the world, we need to let it show in our own lives. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you do trust that this is God's word, how is that affecting the way you think and live? A couple weeks ago, when I talked about the presence of evil in the world, I brought up a passage from 2 Peter 5:8 that says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Now, when you hear that statement, how do you respond to that? Do you think about that and go, "Yeah, you're right, the devil is on the prowl. People better be careful. Those people better watch out how they're living their lives." Or do you realize that that message is for you? That you need to stop and think about how you're living your life. Do you stop and look at yourself and realize just how weak you are on your own? How vulnerable you are to the devil's schemes and temptations? And ask God to help you be self-controlled and alert. You need to stop and ask yourself how we respond to these things. I've been reading Peter's letters myself lately, and then as I've been reading through 2 Peter, I had to stop and reflect on something he wrote in 2 Peter 1, which I think is a good follow-up to this statement about the devil. 2 Peter 1:3. Why don't we go ahead? I'm going to let you have time to open up to that if you'd like. 2 Timothy, Titus, James, Peter. Hebrews, James, Peter, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now in verse 3, I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but in verse 3 he says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness." He just makes this bold statement. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He goes on to tell us and exhort us to keep building on our faith. But where I stopped reading, and I just had to stop and reflect on this, is verse 12. Where he says, "So I will remind you always of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. It's just struck me how important it is for all of us to be reminded over and over and over again of what God's word says. Because the devil is prowling around, and we're all susceptible to those schemes. We're all susceptible to temptation. One of the important values we have of gathering together as church is to not always be learning something new, but to be reminded again in light of the ongoing attacks on our own lives and the temptations in our own hearts. We need to constantly be pulled back to God, constantly be woken back up to life in Christ. We need those reminders, and I try to take that responsibility seriously myself in preaching, to be reminding us of what the God's Word says. The question is, do we put value on hearing those reminders and letting them work in our lives, or do we just kind of, we feel like we already know this stuff? It's important to ask ourselves how we respond. All of this is important because of some even more information about the world we live in, and all these cultural studies that people have done of faith trends. There's a couple of trends within the church that have become apparent over the past several years. One of them is a trend among kids growing up in the church. They grow up, they leave home, they go off to jobs or college, and several of them abandon their faith, never to come back to church again. And our reaction to that as a culture has been one of fear and anger. We get angry at college professors for having a negative influence on our kids and leading them astray. We get angry about the culture that tells lies to our kids and leads them away from church. We try to shield them from those cultural influences to keep them close to the church. I've heard many pastoral messages just pleading with kids to stop leaving the church, to stay in church. But I think the question we really need to be asking ourselves is, how are we preparing our kids for the world? How are we teaching them when they're still young to handle the challenges that will come when they're out there on their own? Why are there so many kids growing up in the church without developing a solid foundation of a personal faith in Christ before they're met with such opposition and challenges? Why does that happen? I had college professors at the University of Northwestern in St. Paul who were shocked by how many kids come to a Christian college who know the Bible inside and out but have no personal relationship with Christ. Why does that happen? Now, we can come up with all kinds of reasons, but I think what we have to do is ask ourselves, how are we contributing to that? What can we do about that? Rather than pointing at someone else and what they should be doing. Another growing trend among the American church is among adults in the church. There's a growing trend called consumer Christianity, where people see church as a place to go and practice their faith in a way that gives them some personal fulfillment. People look to the church that gives them joy and excitement, that has programs to satisfy their needs and desires. They look for churches where there's enough people there to connect with them of their own age and demographic and things that they enjoy doing. They look to churches as places where they can relax, to gain some spiritual fulfillment, and then just go on with life as they please. And if they don't feel up to it, they have other things going on, it's all right if they just don't go. Because we have faith in Christ, and that's all that matters. Let me tell you, going back to 2 Peter again, the enemy will make sure that you don't feel up to going to church. He will make sure that you have plenty of other things going on. He'll make sure that you don't want to be there, or you don't feel like you can be there. And if we don't, this attitude of cultural consumer Christianity says if we don't like the church we're in, there's always another church to go to, and we won't be missed. That consumer mentality looks at God's word and says, yes, this is important. It matters to my life. This is God's word. I know who Jesus is. He's died for my sins. I get it. I know what it says. I know it's important. And I'm just going to focus on making sure that I live a good life, that I'm a good person and I do good things. And I don't really need anything beyond that. Another study was just released by a group called Ligonier Ministries that shows that most Americans believe that everyone sins a little bit, but by nature, most people are pretty good. And that there's this gauge, maybe, that God uses that a little sin's okay, but most of us, we're all right. We don't really need anything more than that. And 41% of evangelical Christians in America believe that the preaching of the Bible has no authority in their lives. It means that they will listen to a biblical message and they'll walk away and say, yeah, either they liked it or they didn't, but it doesn't really have an impact on their lives. 41%, almost half of evangelical Christians in America feel that way. And there's a voice growing louder in our culture that says, go ahead and practice your religion in your churches, but leave it there. Right? Religion belongs in your worship gatherings, but don't take it out into the world. And there are many American Christians who agree with that. They'll say, yep, you're right. You know what? We don't want to offend anyone. Religion belongs in the church. It doesn't belong in it. And they have this divided life where on Sunday they're focused on praising God and singing, going through all the religious things, and the rest of the week they look like everybody else. These are facts we know about our culture today. So what a growing unchurched culture sees is that Christians are people who say they believe in the Bible, but it doesn't really impact how they live. They don't really know what it says. Church services are really just groups of people who get together once a week for some kind of religious show or practicing some religious rites. And we may want to argue with them about that. We want to say that's not the correct perception. That's not right. But what we honestly need to do is understand that that's the way Christianity is viewed. And we need to ask ourselves, how are we contributing to our culture's view of what Christianity is? How are we contributing to their view of who Jesus is and what his church is all about? How are we contributing to that image? We need to ask ourselves, am I taking God's word seriously? And considering all these reasons for having faith in God's word, does that propel us to dig in even more, to apply it even more to our life because we know that this is a source of truth? Or do we just enjoy having that knowledge that we can share it with others? Do we allow and cherish God's gift to us to work into our lives? And that brings me to the final Bible passage I want to share with you and have you look at today from James chapter 1. Just turn back a little bit from 2 Peter if you open to that. James is right before 1 Peter. Now, let me just give you a history of James a little bit as you're opening up to that. James, we understand, was the brother of Jesus. And as you read his letter, it becomes clear that James is not somebody who's ever satisfied with somebody just saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, I have faith. He's a guy who wants you to put your money where your mouth is. He wants you to show that you have faith. That's the passage who I read from this morning before our offering. James, if you probably heard it said that faith without works is dead, that was James who wrote that. Because he understands that real faith in Christ ought to propel us to action. And I just want to share with you from chapter 1, verses 19 through 25 today. He says, My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring out about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now just let that image sink in for a minute. You go look in your mirror, you study it, examine your face in the mirror, and then you walk away and you forget what it looks like. That's the image of a person who reads and studies God's word, but does not do what it says. Verse 25 then says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, James says. Let's not just hear what the Bible says. Let's not just discover more knowledge that supports faith in Christ. But let's open it up and really study what it says and then ask, how do we apply this to our own lives? Let's not look around at all the things going wrong in the world and point out all the faults, but let's look at our own lives and say, am I living up to this? Our response to all these reasons for faith that we've been talking about ought to be that we cherish God's word a little bit more. So let's understand what a wonderful gift God's word is to us. It's the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law that preserves. God hasn't just given us rules to live by and a path to gain righteousness for ourselves. What he's provided us with is knowledge that gives life and real freedom. Freedom from the bondage of living in sin. When we apply these words to our lives, we find that God has invited us into an intimate relationship with him. He's given us his very presence through his Spirit to be with us in every moment of life. So life in Christ is not just about upholding certain beliefs. It's not about going through certain religious practices. It's about embracing God's presence, letting him speak into your life, and learning to trust him more and more and more. Let's understand the need that we have for constantly immersing ourselves in God's word so that we can remain diligent against the ongoing and relentless temptations of sin in our own lives. God hasn't called us together to simply practice religion, but rather God has given us to one another in order to learn how to live out the life he lays out for us in his perfect word. He's given us to one another to remain strong and to remain faithful because God knows that we can't do it on our own, and that's something we need to understand as well. We exist as a church to grow and learn and pray together. We exist to encourage one another, to challenge one another, and to rejoice and celebrate Jesus together as we seek to be doers of God's word. And it's when we do these things that when we truly cherish what God has given us and the relationship he points us to, that we begin to let our light shine, going back to what Jesus said. That's how we let our light shine into this world. So when we cherish what God has given and apply it to our lives, our character changes. We demonstrate something the world truly needs. The world understands that there's darkness and evil. They need to see that there's real hope somewhere. They need to see that there's love and grace to be found in people who humble themselves before the Lord. So let's not just take in knowledge about God and his word. Let's not just read more words and study the world more and just build up our library of things to know. But instead, let's allow God's words to speak into our own hearts. Let that be our first and foremost response. Let's commit to being doers of God's word and not just hearers, so that these words of life would really transform us. They would build us up into the body of Christ. And that we would be a living testimony to the truth that we find in God's word. Let's be that testimony to the world. With that in mind, let's give thanks to God for all he has done in our lives. Let's ask God to help us to remain strong and remain focused on being that testimony. Let's also give him thanks for the fellowship time that we can have today so we enjoy our meal downstairs. Let's pray with me now as we close together. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, that there are so many things we can look at that can build up our faith in your word, that we can have confidence in what we do and what we believe here. But I pray that you would also cause us all to pause a moment and reflect on our own lives and ask ourselves, Lord, how we are living up to your call. How are we applying the lessons that you teach us and the knowledge that you give us? Lord, I pray that you would open all of our hearts to just to know you more, to take more joy in you, to trust in you, and to have your presence in our lives every moment of every day. Sometimes these statistics we look at, Lord, can be troubling. Let us not be troubled, Lord, because we know the truth. We know that you are Lord. And as we commit ourselves to you, you will bless us, and you will continue to work in the world as you see fit. We thank you for this gathering of people, Lord. We thank you for all the work that you're doing in this church. We thank you for the fellowship time we have this afternoon. We pray for your blessing on our meal. May we be filled with confidence. May we be filled with joy as we go out from here, committed to being doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.